Tonight we're considering the next chapter in the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, and tonight we come to look at chapter 14. And chapter 14 is headed "Of Saving Faith." Now this is another one that is not excessively long, and so I will again read out the section from the Declaration we're looking at and then see whether or not that is indeed the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, let me remind you why we're looking at the Declaration, a couple of weeks since we last looked at it. The reason is not because we are good Congregationalists and want to believe what Congregationalists have always believed. What we want to do is to look at this as a means of coming to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures teach on different subjects, because it has a number of helpful headings. And as we go through, we find out whether or not the Declaration says what the Scriptures say. And where the Declaration does say what the Scriptures say, then we are delighted to be good Congregationalists, because we're much more concerned with being biblical than being denominational. But on those occasions where we find that the Declaration has it wrong, then we say, well, this was produced by men, they are not infallible, or they were not infallible, since they are all dead now, and we hold rather to the teaching of the Scriptures rather than to the Declaration. So it's important that we have that in mind when we come to look at any subject from this document. It's not binding upon us, it's the Scriptures that are binding upon us. We're merely looking at it because it gives us a helpful guide to some basic biblical teaching. So then, chapter 14 of Saving Faith. It has three paragraphs, and again, apologies for the old language. I will attempt to update it where it's totally unintelligible. And paragraph 1 reads as follows. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the seals, prayer, and other means, it is increased and strengthened. Okay, so to what degree does what is said there find basis in the teaching of the Scriptures? Well, what this is saying, firstly, in this paragraph, is that faith is a gift of God. Faith is not something that we work up within ourselves. Faith is not something whereby we kneel by our bedsides and go, and try and pump it up inside us. That's not what faith is at all. Neither is faith mere optimism. Some people think that faith is totally irrational. Faith is a leap in the dark, they say. And they would give this as an example. You're up on a mountainside, and you're enjoying yourself walking through the hills, and suddenly down comes the fog. And you can see about 2 inches in front of your nose. And it's impossible to walk in any direction at all without fear that you might drop over that 500-foot cliff that you saw marked on your map. And the view of faith that some people have is that when you're in that situation, you think to yourself, well, if I walk in a straight line that way, I will be perfectly safe, and I'll come to some hostel or other where I can be cared for until the fog lifts. They've got no basis for believing this whatsoever. But you do it anyway, because you have faith. And so off you go, and who knows what's going to happen. That is what people think that faith is. That's what the world thinks that faith is. It's a leap in the dark. It's irrational. There is no foundation to it at all. You're almost believing in spite of the evidence. And you can probably think of lots of other examples. People say, oh, I have faith in Mrs. Thatcher. Now, if you're a Labour Party supporter, you'd say, well, how crazy. But it would go along with the world's view of faith. Conversely, a Labour Party supporter would say, I have faith in Neil Kinnock. And a Tory Party supporter would say, how stupid. People think that's what faith is. It's irrational. There's no substance to it. You're believing something in spite of all the evidence. that has got nothing whatsoever to do with the teachings of the Bible. To go back to the hillside again with the fog coming down, if we want to draw an analogy with faith from that, we might say that when the fogs come down, you've got your map in front of you, and you get out your compass, and you plot a route on the basis of the map and with the compass. And you look on the map and you say, ah, that's where I am, because you've been a good boy scout or a good girl guide and worked out exactly where you are. And you look at the map and you say, look, there's a path. It's a straight line going north. And if I follow that line, I will come to a hostel where I can be cared for till the fog lifts. So you get out your compass, take your bearing, and you walk in a straight line and you get there. And you're putting your faith in the Ordnance Survey, the people that produced the map, and probably you're putting your faith in a Swedish company called Silva, who made the compass. And you're putting your faith in them, and you have some substance and basis for believing it, for trusting in them, because of what you know about them. It's based upon knowledge. And that's the way in which the Bible uses the word faith. We don't say, oh, there is a God, just because we fancy the idea there is a God. We believe in God, we have faith in God, because we know he's there. We know certain things about him. It is rational. It is logical. It is sensible. It's not the silly thing that the world seems to think it is. But this faith isn't something that we can work up inside us. This faith is something that is given to us by God. I'm not talking about faith when you're walking across the mountainside. I'm talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a faith only comes from God. It is a gift of God. Let's look at a few references. Perhaps the one that you're all thinking of at the moment is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. So I won't disappoint you and we'll read it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, and we'll take verse 9 with it as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The faith that we have that saves us is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now there's some dispute as to whether what is being spoken there is the salvation or the faith. I think the Greek can be taken, in fact, either way. Those of you, I think at least one person's got the New American Standard, that makes it quite clear in that translation that it's the faith that is the gift of God. But this is emphasized elsewhere in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. We have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about salvation and by implication about faith. And in John chapter 6 and verse 44, he says this, no one can come to me, or we could paraphrase that, no one can have faith in me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's impossible to come to Christ, it's impossible to have faith in Christ unless God does something. Same chapter in verse 65, and he, that's Jesus, said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And so that fundamentally, at its root, faith is a gift of God. It's something that God gives to people in order that they can believe. It's not something that just we produce out of nowhere. It's something that God gives to us. Then the declaration goes on and says that it's something that usually comes through the preaching of the word, as it says, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. Now there's lots of examples we can see as we go through the Acts of the Apostles. People being saved as a result of the gospel being preached. Acts chapter 2, Peter preached, 3,000 were saved. Acts chapter 10, Peter preached, Cornelius and his household were saved. Acts chapter 16, Paul preached and Lydia and her household were saved. Later on in the chapter, Paul preached and the Philippian jailer and his household were saved through the preaching of the word. And we get that spelt out quite clearly in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and following. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's through the instrumentality of the preaching of the word of God in some way or other, whether it's in a public meeting or an individual speaking to someone, God uses that as the means through which faith comes to a person. So it usually comes in some way through the ministry of the word, very commonly through preaching. Now, it should be distinguished very much from a mere intellectual assent. Now, I've touched on this already in talking about the nature of faith, but it's to be distinguished from mere intellectual assent. Now, some people think, taking, they would say, a similar view of faith to me, they would say that faith is intellectual assent. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible says there was a man called Jesus Christ. I believe there was a man called Jesus Christ. The Bible says that this man was the Son of God. I believe that this man was the Son of God. The Bible says this man died on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later. I believe that. And there are people who think that just because in their heads they accept that certain things are true, they have faith. Now, there is a technical word for this. You should never be afraid or ashamed of technical words. They're very helpful and very useful, especially when you come to read books from a previous generation. You'll find these words are used fairly often. And if you don't understand what these words are, if you've never heard what the words are, you'll be reading the books and think, I haven't the faintest idea what this man's writing about. So don't be afraid of words like this. Rather, make use of them. It doesn't mean you've got to talk in them all the time, but it's useful to know what they mean. Now, there is a name for this sort of teaching. It's called Sandemanianism. And it comes from a man called Robert Sandeman. And this man lived several hundred years ago. He's got nothing to do with a certain brand of port that you may see advertised on the television. Robert Sandeman was a preacher who said that if you merely accepted certain facts from the Bible, then you were a believer. You had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not what the Bible teaches. I mentioned it this morning, I'll say it again, you will read it in the book of James. Even the devils believe and tremble. They believe every word of this book, but they do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have an intellectual assent to the truth. They acknowledge that this is the word of God. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. They acknowledge that one day he will return again in judgment, though they don't like to think about that. But that does not mean that they have faith. So it is possible for people to have a head knowledge and yet not to have true faith. We had a number of examples of this when we were away at camp over the last couple of weeks. During the first week, there were several campers who were counselled by some of the workers, and they were told because they showed spiritual concern, because they were troubled by what they had heard, because they accepted certain things were true, therefore they were Christians. Towards the end of the camp, I spoke to at least two of these people. Both of them were most definitely not believers. One of them subsequently professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and appears to be genuine. The other one made it quite clear that, yes, he was concerned, but he did not want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he enjoyed the way he was living at the moment. So it affects the way in which people are counselled. And these people were being told, you're Christians because you accept certain truths. But they didn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I make a particular point of this because Sandemanianism is one of the greatest curses of the church today. It also goes under the name of easy believism. It's almost the case in the teaching of some that you're in a meeting, you stick up your hand, say, yes, I'm interested, right, you're a Christian. And that's not true. A person must have biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how much they know of the Bible, they have to have faith, true faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they are to be counted as true Christians. So faith, true faith, involves heart knowledge and not merely head knowledge. And then the declaration states that it can be increased and strengthened by the administration of the seals, that is, by baptism and by the Lord's Supper, by prayer and by other means. And there are many other means we won't dwell on at the moment, but you've heard me suggesting many ways in which our faith can be strengthened. And so through these things, faith can be strengthened and can be built up. Let's just look at a couple of verses, both written by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 2. As newborn babes, he says, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. He's writing to young Christians. You've just put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to grow. How do you grow? Desiring the pure milk of the word. Come and listen to the word of God being preached. Come and listen to it being expounded. Come and listen to it at every opportunity. Read it for yourselves. Feed upon it. This is your nourishment, your spiritual nourishment, by which you will grow. And this is how faith grows and is more firmly established. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let your faith grow. Let it be added to by these other things. Through the preaching of the word, through being baptized, through partaking of the Lord's Supper, through having fellowship with other believers, through all these other things. But your faith should grow and be increased and strengthened and more firmly established. But let's move on. Paragraph 2. And this again is something very important for us to understand as we consider relations with other people who call themselves Christians and how we regard them. Because what the declaration says here is that true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces a belief in the Bible. Isn't that what it says? By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. For the authority of God himself speaketh therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. Etc. True faith produces a belief in the Bible. If someone says to you, I'm a Christian, you say, oh, so you believe the Bible? Oh, well, no, I wouldn't go so far as to say I believe the Bible, you hear people say. And your response should immediately be, but if you say you're a Christian, you believe the Bible. But you tell me you don't believe the Bible, are you really a Christian? That's the way your mind should work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. Paul speaking to the Thessalonians about their conversion. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. One of the marks of these Thessalonians, when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, was that they received the Word of God as the Word of God. If someone claims to be a Christian and does not accept the Bible as the Word of God, we must put a big question mark over them as to whether they are true believers. Acts chapter 24. Another reference that touches upon this. Acts 24 and verse 14. Paul, giving his own testimony, says this: "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now, this was the big thing that marked off the Christians from the Jews around them during the first century. The Christians believed the Old Testament. And when they read about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms and in the prophets, they believed them. They said, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews looked at these same passages and said, no, I refuse to believe what they say. Because they refused to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so these Jews might say they believed, but the fact is they did not, because they refused to accept the plain facts of Scripture. Paul being converted was an exception, and as he went round preaching, and Jews believed, they believed on the basis of the fact that Paul could prove to them from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who was to come. But not only does true faith produce a belief in the Bible, true faith also produces an obedience to the commands of the Bible. Romans chapter 16. Right at the end of the book of Romans. Last chapter. And verse 26. "But now has also been made manifest," this is the mystery of Christ, "has also been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandments of the everlasting God." Why? "For obedience to the faith." God has revealed his truth, not so that we can be clever people and pass exams in theology, but so that we can be obedient to the faith. Romans chapter 6. In verse 17, Paul says, not dissimilar thing. "But God be thanked," he says, "that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." That form of doctrine means the scriptures, the gospel, the New Testament, the Old Testament. Someone who has been converted not only believes the truth, but they obey from the heart the truth that they have received. If you want to be obedient to God, you've got to come to this book. You've got to read this book and you've got to understand this book. If you don't, you won't be able to obey God, because you won't know what God requires of you. We must come to this and understand it. But true faith also produces within a believer a godly fear, a fear of God. Now, this is something that is tends to be frowned upon today. How can we be afraid of God? Because God has saved us and delivered us from hell and from all need for fear. And yet we find that the Bible teaches that those who love God, that those who have been redeemed by God, even those who are in heaven with God, fear God. Let me give you but one example of that. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 28, there are a number of others that we could turn to. Perhaps we should consider looking at the subject of the fear of God sometime in the future. But in Matthew chapter 10, he's speaking here to the apostles, to the 12. And he's sending them out on a preaching mission. And he says to them, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The Lord Jesus Christ is telling those who had faith in him to fear God. So true faith produces within a person a godly fear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, we won't turn to it now. Paul talks about knowing the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. As a believer, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to persuade men to repent and trust in Christ because he knows what it is to fear God. And then true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces in the believer a hope in the promises that God has made. We read this, didn't we, in Hebrews 11, verse 13. Speaking about the great saints of the past, the great saints of the Old Testament, the writer says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Their faith was in the promises. They knew that the promises were coming. They knew that the promises would be fulfilled. They knew that they hadn't got them yet. But they had a hope. The faith that they had in God, the faith that they had in God's provision, instilled in them a hope of the fulfillment and the blessings of the promises that God had made, and that they would one day, though not in their lives, be the recipients of those promises. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be in you a hope of the fulfillment of the promises of God that he has made in his word. Perhaps the most important one being that on the day of judgment, we have a hope of heaven, of being delivered from the wrath to come and enjoying eternity with God. And as we've already seen, the principal act of saving faith is that of trusting, resting, and relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and the many other references that refer to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ alone for salvation. It's not as some people teach, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then you do your best. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're baptized. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you take communion. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you help all the old ladies in the church. These things are important. But it's not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus anything else. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That is the principal act of saving faith. We trust God, we have faith in God for many things. But the primary, the principal thing that we have faith in God for, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for, is salvation. Now again, this is important, and it ties in with what I was saying about Sandemanianism. You will hear many people preaching today, and they will be making a gospel offer on this basis. They will say, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Is your marriage breaking up? Are you an alcoholic? Come to Jesus, and he'll solve your problems for you. Well, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is eminently suited to solving the problems of such a person. But that is not the reason why someone comes to Christ. The primary reason is for salvation. And if you hear someone offering Christ to people apart from their need for salvation, then I would suggest to you that is a false gospel. It is another gospel. It is under the curse of the Apostle Paul, because it's not the gospel at all. People are told to come to Christ for salvation. Having received salvation, they can then trust their Heavenly Father to get their marriage sorted out, to get their alcoholism sorted out, to get their loneliness, their misery sorted out. But first of all, they come to Christ for salvation. And if that is not the primary aspect of a gospel message, it's not a gospel message. Let's move on. Paragraph 3. And the writer speaks here about varying degrees of faith. So what does this mean? Well, if we turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, or the full assurance of faith, until the end. So there is an assurance of faith, and there is a full assurance of faith. Romans chapter 14. Verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. It is possible to be weak in faith. It's possible to be strong in faith. Some people have a stronger faith than others. So there are gradations, there are degrees. Some people are stronger than others in faith. So we should not expect one person to have as strong a faith as someone else. If they're a Christian, we would expect them to have faith. But the strength of that faith is another matter. Some people are weak in the faith, and some are strong. And Paul's saying here in Romans 14, those of you who are strong in the faith should not despise those who are weak, but rather you should seek to help them. What else does the declaration say? It says, even though people may be weak in faith, yet in the end, it eventually triumphs in all things. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Above all, Paul says, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Here is something active and positive. With your faith, you use it as a shield against the devil. And, he says, you will triumph. You will be able to quench the fiery darts of the devil. Even more positively, John writes, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes, he who has faith in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have overcome the world. You have victory. You can know for sure that eventually, at the last day, you will be delivered from all things evil and from all thoughts of judgment, and will be delivered up into the presence of God to enjoy God and Christ forever. We have a victory that the world can never know. We have a victory that is glorious and wonderful, and we must cling to. When we're depressed and down, we must remember that if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that conquers all. Because as John says, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And it's because of that. It's because we have the indwelling Spirit given to us when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can conquer and be victorious. So therefore we should seek to grow in faith. We've seen that already in Hebrews 6. It's mentioned also in Hebrews 10. Verse 22 speaks about there of the full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, he says, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's press on. Let's persevere. Let's look for the full assurance of faith. Let's grow into that. Something that we have all yet to attain to. We're not there yet, but let's press on. If we're weak in faith, we must grow. Feed upon the word. Be encouraged by one another. Press on towards the goal of perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to live like him, to be like him, strengthening our faith in all things. And if we're strong in the faith, let's not be proud and arrogant. Let's recognize we're merely on the path, and our faith can get stronger yet, and we must work at it and try harder, because we know, the writer says to Hebrews, the Hebrews in 12:2, that in pressing on, in driving on towards that goal, we should look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who encapsulates everything. He is the one who has enabled us to have salvation. And it's through faith in him that salvation comes to us. So we've seen in this very brief survey that on this occasion the declaration, while it may use ancient language, is quite accurate in its explanation of the teaching of the scriptures. And we can hold to chapter 14 as being an accurate reflection of what the Bible says. But let's just quickly ask ourselves some questions. Firstly, do we have true faith, faith such as the scriptures teach? Do we have faith such as the writer of the Hebrews describes? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him and him alone, to deliver us from sin and death and hell? As a consequence, do we believe the Bible? Not do we, well, believe parts of the Bible. Yes, I believe the nice bits. But these bits that talk about hell and the wrath of God, oh, I can't accept those. And oh, these bits in the Old Testament that talk about, well, various miracles, an axe head floating, the world being created in 6 days, that I can't accept. Well, I question your faith. Someone that has true faith in the Son of God will also trust the Son of God's judgment. And the Son of God believed these things. How can you have true faith in the Son of God if you can't trust his judgment on whether the Old Testament is true or not? If we have no faith, then we must, if there's to be any hope for us, repent and trust in Christ and have a true biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for most of us, I would hope that we have faith. And what we must seek to do is to grow in that faith. And that's something we must do individually. And it's something we must do together. And we must seek together to get into his word, understand it, to encourage one another, to live by it, to practice what it says, to be obedient. We should expect our faith to be tested. We shouldn't expect just because we're Christians, God makes life easy. There is a heresy that's very popular, not so much here, thankfully, at the moment, but in America. It's called the prosperity gospel, which says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it won't be long before you're a multimillionaire. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you need never buy any more hankies because you'll never have a cold again. You need never worry about having cushions to put your feet up because you'll never break a bone in your body. This prosperity gospel is very nice and very appealing. Everybody wants to be a millionaire. Everybody wants to live a healthy life. Everybody wants to enjoy themselves and to have no fears and troubles. And yet what I find the scriptures teach is the very opposite. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to live godly lives must expect persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ says that a disciple is not above his master. If they persecuted the master, then they will persecute you. If they abused him, they will abuse you. I think the question we should ask ourselves is this. If we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, why are we not being persecuted? Indeed, these are blessings in terms of what the scriptures teach. Let me give you a couple of examples. James chapter 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, God does not say, right, zap, you've got faith, now you're okay for the rest of your life. Your faith should produce in you an endurance which can be tested and can be shown to be genuine. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does God allow Christians, the church, to suffer persecution? It's because God wants the best. God doesn't want straw, wood, hay, stubble. God wants gold and silver. What's a nice, easy way of separating gold and silver from these other things? Toss it into a fire. The other things will be burnt up, but the gold and the silver will be left and will be purified. That's what God does to his children when suffering comes. Whether it be the sort of suffering that I've got with broken bone in my ankle, or whether it's persecution coming from outside and people abusing us and hating us and despising us. It's to prove whether or not your faith is genuine. That's why Peter says we welcome things like this. Not because we're masochists, because it proves that we're true believers. And those who aren't true believers, when the persecution comes, they're gone. What am I putting up with this for when I can have an easy life? But the true Christian says, I will endure this because my faith is true and I have a hope in heaven. True faith survives. It's hard, but persevere. God has allowed such trials for your good, but he doesn't expect us to stand alone. He is with us. And more often than not, we have one another to help and to encourage. So let's seek to do these things. Let's seek to practice them. And as we have trials and temptations and difficulties, let's look upon them as opportunities to grow in faith and to encourage one another, that we might prove that we are true believers and are not deceived. Now let's end there, and I'll ask if anybody has got any questions.